Well, the world today is divided up into many different groupings of people. Whether it's nationality, ethnicity, whether it's socioeconomic, if you're upper, middle, middle, upper, lower, upper, middle, left, right. Political agenda, are you a red state, are you a blue state, are you conservative, are you liberal, are you moderate? We even go so far as to group people up with what computer they buy. Are you a PC or are you a Mac? Mac. Or what school you've attended. Are you an Aggie? Or did the Lord bless you to be a Lobo? But these are all man-made categories. Doesn't mean they're not real distinctions. But the Bible gives us only two classifications of people. And in light of eternity, nothing else really matters. In light of eternity, whether or not you're a PC or a Mac, whether or not you're an Aggie, whether or not you're a Lobo, will not matter. 40 billion years from now, only one classification will matter. And those two groupings are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. That's what Paul's dealing with in this passage. That's what he states in verse 18. When he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What divides these groups? It's not geography. It's not what family you grew up in. It's not what level of success you have achieved in the world. What divides these people is the word of the cross and their response to it. One group will respond with humble, broken worship. Another will laugh and look at it as foolishness. And maybe even just not as aggressively say, that's nice. Glad it works for you. This is not for me. That is what is the fork in the road. That is what is the divider. The word of the cross. And that is what Paul is trying to get across to the people in Corinth. What I want to do is I want to give you a bit of context about what's going on in Corinth and just for that matter, who the heck Paul is. If you've been coming, if you're new here, Ryan's been going through the book of Luke and just rocking it. Go to the website, download the sermons, they're awesome. But I want to give you the context of who Paul is writing to. Who are the Corinthians? Well, the city of Corinth, it was a port city in the Empire of Rome. It was a big city, but because it was a port city, it was like this cultural melting pot, really diverse and really immoral. The people in Corinth would look at all these different philosophies that come from all over the world and take little bits and pieces of each one and say, well, that's good. Oh, I like that one. Oh, I like that. It was postmodern before modern. I like to equate Corinth in a lot of ways just with how the diversity is with San Francisco or Seattle. Very diverse. Just a constant exchanging of ideas. And that's the place that Paul plants this church in. Well, who is Paul? Well, Paul's the author of this letter. And Paul's this dude that was a former persecutor of the church. He was part of the Jewish community that wanted nothing more than to wipe out Christians and wipe out the Christian message. Paul stood in approval as the first deacon of the church was murdered by his men. And as he was going to go wipe out some more of the church, the risen Lord from heaven knocked Paul off his horse, physically blinded him, but spiritually gave him new eyes and a new heart to see Jesus as for who he really is, the King of the universe, the Savior of the world, his love, his hope, his treasure. So Paul went from being persecutor of the church and trying to wipe out churches to now planting them all over the Roman Empire. From trying to stop the proclamation to now he was doing anything but stopping. He's wanting to see it grow. Today, Paul's conversion would be viewed as Osama bin Laden becoming the next Billy Graham. Does that seem a bit far? But in those days, that's what it could be related to. And one of the churches that Paul plants is in Corinth. We're not going to look at it, but you can later look at the book of Acts in chapter 18 and see the account of Paul planting this church in Corinth. So this letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthians is not this ivory tower theologian that's just giving them rules. He is the planter. He is the father of this church. He loves these people. He's lived life with these people. He's invested his time and energy into this church. He cares about them. And he is writing them now because they are strained and they are on the verge of destruction. Because this church is in a world of mess. There are divisions forming within the church where people are choosing their favorite preacher, not just saying, well, man, that's the guy I podcast from and that's the guy I listen to, but they're dividing over it. They're becoming little churches following men within the church. They're allowing sin to infiltrate their church, and they're not just allowing it, they're tolerating it. People are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And sexual immorality is going on in the church to the degree that even the people outside of the church, even people in liberal Corinth, look at the church and go, ugh, that's messed up. That's what Paul says. Paul is writing this church that he loves, to remind them that their purpose ultimately, and our purpose as well here at Desert Springs, to the community outside of us, to Albuquerque, is to be a light in the darkness, to show forth this transforming message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul's intent was not to moralize this church, but to bring them back to the center, bring them back to the cross of Jesus Christ. They were starting to stray from. Instead, as this church strayed, they were starting to conform to the messages, practices, and ideas of the culture around them. So that's where we are. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can relate to this Corinth. We're not better than them, are we? We buy in sometimes to the world's ideas. We buy into the world's philosophies. We think if I can get these 10 steps, then life will get better. Or maybe it's even more subliminal than that. Maybe we get caught up in the American dream that what life's about is having good kids, a white picket fence, retiring, playing golf in Florida. I don't like golf. Whatever it is. We could take off the church face this morning. We could be honest with ourselves and say, we struggle. We struggle with the influence of competing messages in our lives. We're messy. Let's just be real. We're messy in here, right? Tim Keller says, the church, what we're doing in here when we're gathering isn't like an art gallery. It's not these well-to-do people looking at all these beautiful things. The church is like a hospital, full of sick and broken and weak people who need to see the great physician who is Christ. That's who we are. That's who I am. And we're easily deceived, and we, like the church in Corinth, need to be reminded that the gospel, the word of the cross, is not just another fad, is not just another self-help program, is not just this idea. The gospel is something else entirely, something that divides us to the core. The gospel destroys our pride, and in our brokenness, it restores us in a way that the world cannot and will not apprehend. in a way that we cannot and will not apprehend apart from the grace of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, let's look at what it means. What does it mean for it is folly to those who are perishing? Starting in verse 19, Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. What Paul is saying is, to those who are perishing, the gospel, the message of the cross is nothing more than foolishness. It doesn't compute. It doesn't line up with their ideals. And that is how God has planned it to be throughout all of time. That's why he quotes from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Well, he kind of paraphrases it. He paraphrases Isaiah 29:14 that says, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." D.A. Carson says of this, in other words, the message of the cross is nothing other than God's way of doing what he said he would do. God sets aside and shatters all human pretensions to strength and wisdom. The gospel does not line up with the world's ideals of strength or wisdom or joy or treasure or beauty. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians is, it is not just a little different than the world's ideas. It's not something you can line up with what the world says is a solution to life's problems. It's not just another idea. But God planned it in such a way that the word of the cross overthrows everything and turns it all on its head. That's why he's calling out the wise man and the scribe and the debater of the age. These were the guys that the world put on a pedestal and said, they can describe, they can explain life and death. Let's go to them to learn about what's wrong in the world and what the solution is. He calls out the wise man, who is the philosopher of this age. Remember, we're in Corinth, so there's hundreds, maybe countless number of different philosophies coming in and out of the city. And Paul calls them out. He says, where were you in the forming of the gospel? Where's the scribe? Where's the religious one? Where's the one that knew the book of the law but yet didn't see Jesus in every page? Where's the debater? The one whose words were cherished, whose speaking style and arguing style was what was always on display. Well, people came to hear him argue, came to hear him debate, came to hear how he spoke. Where were his elegant words when describing the mysteries of God's wisdom, God's mercy, God's love on the cross of Christ? All of them and their professions were not able to come up with true wisdom and true power on their own. That doesn't mean that I'm saying let's go to Borders and let's go have a book burning party and get all the philosophy and throw it out the window. Because if you look at self-help books, if you look at philosophy, they say there's something messed up in the world. The world's broken. Where do they fall short? They say, well, you just need these 10 steps. And then 2 years later, they're like, and now a new edition with 15 steps. And that doesn't work. A new edition with 35 steps. They fall short. Carson puts it, they do not reconcile men and women to the living God, and nothing is more important than that. Paul basically blasts them and says, all these systems that the Corinthians, and maybe even we can find ourselves starting to buy into, are utterly foolish when it comes to things when it comes in comparison to the gospel. Paul says that God took these supposed amazing ideas and embarrassed them in a way that makes no sense to their systems and is actual foolishness to their beliefs. Let me ask you, does it mess with you a little bit? Mess with us to say the gospel is foolish? Does it make it a bit uneasy to think that the word of the cross is foolish? Well, hear what Paul says when he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. That's not going to make it on the coffee mug. That ain't going to be on the bumper stickers we go out of church today. I don't know if it fit on a bumper sticker. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the gospel is not just a system devised by man or man's wisdom. And that's not just how God wanted it, but that's how it has pleased him to do so. And now he's going to describe kind of the how and why it is foolishness. In verse 22, he says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. We need to remember the context of Paul's letter here. To say Jews and Greeks or Gentiles is to say everyone. In Paul's context, people who were writing to, either you were Jewish or you were Gentile. That was it. And we can say it today, either you're Jewish or you're not Jewish. Maybe we can, I don't know. We're postmodern, so maybe there's someone like, I'm Jew, but I'm not a Jew. And so, but that's what Paul's saying. He's bringing them all in. He's grouping up all of humanity in those two groupings and showing why it is utterly ridiculous to them, this word of the cross that we preach. First, it's a stumbling block for Jews who are seeking a sign. Paul's calling out his own people on this one. Remember, he was a Jewish leader who was persecuting the church. So he knows what it is that Christ to be a stumbling block. He came from a background that was searching for signs. He gets what he's saying here. He's speaking from personal experience. And it was no different when Jesus was on earth. The Pharisees were constantly searching out a sign from him. An example is in Matthew 12. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. What he's not saying, what Paul is not saying, what Jesus is not rebuking is, it's we should pray to God to heal cancer. When I drive in the city, I pray that God would do miraculous things in this city, that people would come to know him in mass and come to love his son and that message. But I pray that my motivation, and I pray my motivation would be to glory, that would be his glory. And his name would go out. No, what is being rebuked here is when asking for a sign, they were asking for God to prove himself to them. They were taking the judge of the universe, the creator of the world, and saying, you prove yourself to me, your creation. They were saying, you're not going to judge. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge your credentials and see if you're worthy of my worship, if you're worthy of my praise. Prove yourself. How was it a stumbling block? Well, historically speaking, for the Jews, to speak of a crucified Messiah was blasphemous. The Messiah was expected to come and reign and rule. He was expected to come and overthrow the Roman government who had taken over the land. He was not expected to come and get executed by the Roman government. He was to come in glory and power, not get hung naked on a cross, not get hung on a tree. Because to say that he was hung on a tree meant that he was cursed by God, not chosen.
Deuteronomy says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him on the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. To say that the Messiah was cursed by God was incomprehensible to the Jewish people. It was a stumbling block they could not get past. And it's folly for Gentiles or Greeks who are seeking wisdom. The Gentiles saw it no differently, although they had no regard for a long-awaited Messiah to come and reign. To say that God was personal, was loving, was merciful, and came in the form of a homeless, humble carpenter in backwoods Jerusalem? Oh, that's just ridiculous. Because power was in Rome. Power was in military might. Power was in Caesar, the ruler of the known world. Not in a carpenter who died by state execution. Basically, both groups had false expectations and their own measuring stick of what they expected God to do. We can find ourselves there, right? I mean, we can wrestle and say, God is a God of love. My God does not have wrath. Why didn't God do this? If he would have just done this, I would have worshipped him. We have false expectations. We wrestle with sin, with the idea that only through Christ can you be saved. We can at times think, we shouldn't be surprised when the world around us says foolishness, folly, weakness. That's just dumb. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's truly, the truth is, what is a stumbling block of weakness to those who are called, to Christians, it is the one moment of triumphant victory over sin and death. What is blasphemous to say the Messiah was cursed by God, we hear as Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Where it is folly and foolishness, the irony is that to those who are called, God has revealed it to be the most magnificent display of God's wisdom, power, mercy, love, righteousness, and justice. Paul says, for even if God had any foolishness or any weakness within him, which he doesn't, he would still be greater than the whole sum of man's strength and wisdom. Yeah, Paul now, he's not going to allow us to get puffed up. He's not going to allow the Corinthian church to go, yeah, see? Not fooling. They're dumb out there. We got it together in here. I'm on team winning side. Yay. No, Paul now confronts them that there is no reason for them to boast that they have seen the wisdom and power of God in the cross. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Y'all see a theme in that one? Kind of a phrase that keeps getting repeated. God chose. God chose. God chose. And what about us? Who did he choose?
Those that are not powerful. Those that are, the world considers foolish and weak and low and despised. The broken and the weak. This was his sovereign choosing. This was not an accident. Brothers and sisters, if we remember our calling, we're not varsity in the world's eyes. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, God lifts the beggar from the dunghill that he may set him among the princes of his people. God has chosen, and not man. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. These Corinthians want to be cool. They wanted to be accepted and thought of as hip by the people around them. They wanted to be seen as wise and influential by the city that they were in. And Paul basically blasts them and says, you're not cool. God chose you, the foolish ones. God chose you that are not. I think I said use. God chose you who are not. And to say you are not was an insult upon insults in those days. It's basically say, man, God chose you, the scum. God chose you, the ones that are in the gutter of the world. God did not go after us, Christian, because we were the dream team. Reality is no one in here is going to make people's 100 most beautiful list. And even if you are in here going, man, I'm a CEO, I'm 6 figures a year. First, you're in Albuquerque, so. I love Albuquerque, I'm just being real. But second, God chose you in spite of that, not because of it. Paul is saying that God chose us, the broken, the non-glamorous, the non-rich, the non-famous. He chose the ordinary to show his power, to show his wisdom, to show his love to a dark and dying world. How's that hit us? I mean, does that humble us? Can we remember our state before being called Christian? We're real with ourselves, and I said, hey, come on up and tell us, bring photos of who you were before you became a Christian. Sure, some of us would be like, no, I'm good, thanks. I know I would. No, I'm good, thanks. Get fired. Just kidding. If we're real with ourselves, are we not amazed that God chose us at all? That's what goes on in our hearts and our minds. What still goes on in our hearts and our minds. D.A. Carson says, God delights to prick all the pretensions of this rebellious world. Where proud men and women parade their might, intellects, God chooses the simple. Where wealthy people assess each other on the basis of respective holdings, God chooses the poor. Where self-centered leaders lust for power, God chooses the nobodies. All the things that are, that is, the things that appear to have substance and are highly promoted in this fallen world, are nullified. They are written off as having no eternal significance, since God does not attach his salvation to any of them. In fact, he goes out of his way to overturn their presumption. God chooses the nobodies. We're team nobody. Paul tells us that God did this to shame the wise, to break the ideals of what makes one powerful. Because Christianity is not about your self-esteem. Christianity is not about feeling better about who we are. Christianity is not meant to build us up in ourselves.
God takes this world ideal, this world philosophy that tells you, this Dr. Phil Oprah-ism that says, the problem is out there. It's your circumstances. It's this thing that happens. It's this. And the solution is in you. Just find the inner strength. Just find it. Find the secret. It's in you. And God turns and says, now the truth is, problem's in you. Problem is your sin. Your rebellion to me, your king. That's the issue at stake. You cannot fix it. There is nothing inside of you that will or will want to fix it. Apart from my grace, apart from my intervention, you need something outside of yourselves to save you. You need the death of my son on the cross who takes on your sins to be saved, to be made right. That's the solution. For those whom God has opened our eyes and given illumination by his Spirit, the word of the cross devastates our pride. It wrecks us of our ideas of what is good and what we need to do to get to heaven. It breaks us. It makes us less and makes him more. Where we hear about our ugliness before a holy God on our own. We hear about a God who demands absolute perfection to his will and to his law. We tremble because we know we do not add up. It leaves us desperate. It leaves us in utter ruin of ourselves so that it can call us to something truly and eternally and magnificently beautiful. It leaves us weary and tired so we can hear our Savior say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he will receive the glory for giving the rest. He is the one we see as our only hope and ultimately our only beauty and treasure. You see, in this weakness and in this folly of the cross, God has shown his ultimate power and wisdom for those that have been called, for those who have trusted in the finished work of Christ, for those who have trusted that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come down in flesh, lived a perfect life, lived the perfect will and law of God, and then died as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins in our place, took our deserved punishment, and rose 3 days later. And now for those who trust, gives his standing before God, gives his righteousness he earned here, and gives that to us. So it's like we lived it. We're F students. The A plus student gives us the A plus and takes our F. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul uses some sweeping language here to basically say, the word of the cross is this. Jesus is everything. And he uses this sweeping language throughout all of his epistles. Jesus is our righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus starts and finishes our sanctification. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our source of redemption, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's our boast in today, brothers and sisters? What Paul is saying is our boast can only be in Jesus. We do not boast in ourselves, in our morality, in our status in society, in our works, in our calling even, because all of it is from the Lord. Here's the truth. We take this out to this world and we boast about him. We boast about this foolishness. We boast to it. And we're not surprised when they look at us and laugh. But instead, we pray to the God who changes hearts and minds, opens eyes. We don't walk in here looking at someone else and going, man, well, not that one over there. That dude smells weird. I'm not going to sit near him. Maybe we don't say that. Maybe we do pass final judgment on people and say, when we go walking down the street and go, man, that person, that's one of the perishing. That's one of the ones that are perishing. Let me ask you this. How would you treat a guy that walked in this morning reeking of alcohol, obviously still wearing the clothes that he wore last night to the bar? What if he sat down right next to you? What if he seemed kind of disinterested and really uncomfortable sitting there? Or what if you actually saw him last night, just trash, drunk, cursing God, just belligerent? Would you cast final judgment and say, that's one of the perishing, that's one of the lost? And not trust that God is the one that changes hearts and minds? Not trust the power of God? What if I told you 6 years ago that guy was me? I walked in here hungover. I walked in here smelling really bad. Same clothes I wore the night before. I worked with a basketball team at the time, the Lowell basketball team, and Richie McKay and Scott Diedrichson, Scott still goes here, were coaching. They've been sharing the gospel with me. And that morning I woke up and God had been beating on me and breaking me. And I just walked in, not knowing even why I walked in. I grew up Catholic, so walking into a Christian church alone was scary. But I just walked in, knowing I smelled bad, knowing I was broken and weak. And since then, the power of God has invaded my life. Jesus Christ has transformed me. And I do not boast in that. I boast in him. There's no other way to explain it. I had people tell me that I was a lost cause. Christians say, man, you're just a lost cause, bro. You're going to hell. Now I'm preaching. We are called to boast the word of the cross to all people. We are called to boast about Christ, no matter race, no matter what we may finally judge him as. Because that doesn't matter. God changes hearts. God changes minds. God does the impossible. He takes a drunk frat guy and brings him to the pulpit. He takes a persecutor of the church who now writes most of the New Testament. We boast in him and him alone, who changes hearts and minds. We trust in him. So as we sing now, let me read this passage from Jeremiah as our prayer to close. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We boast in Jesus. We boast in him, our one great love. We boast in him, our one true hope. We boast in him and him alone. So let's do that now as we sing to each other. We sing to him. Let us boast.